I'll invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open with me to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 33 and chapter 34 and part of chapter 35 this morning, and maybe some of this afternoon as well, depending on how long it takes. But Genesis chapter 33 is where we're going to begin as we talk about the subject from compromise to recommitment. Someone has said that the movement in Jacob's life in Genesis chapter 33 goes from soar to slide. He slides from the beauty of reconciliation to the ugliness of rebellion in the span of just a verse or two. And the Christian life can be like that, can't it? You're making progress. You're soaring along in the faith when suddenly you feel yourself in a slide in the faith, a spiritual decline. And sometimes that can happen for a moment. Sometimes it can happen for a season. Sometimes it can happen for years. Sometimes following Jesus looks like taking one step forward and two steps back. We want the Christian life to always be moving up and to the right. But really, the Christian life is more like going up and then down and then up and then down and then up and then down, 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 and then up, up, down, up, 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 down. It's a journey, isn't it? And it is, our growth in Christ is gradual. It is progressive. It doesn't happen all at once. And there are mistakes and missteps along the way. And on the way to our goal, which is maturity in the faith and union with Christ, it's often an indirect path to get there. If you've ever been backpacking, you know that the path forward is not always a straight line from point A to point B. Sometimes you encounter the dreaded switchbacks. You're trying to make your way up the mountain, but to get up to the mountain, it's not just a straight line from the bottom to the top. You have to go this way, and then you go this way. And sometimes on your way to the destination, it may feel as you're trying to get closer to the top, it may feel sometimes like you're getting further away from your goal. And growth in the Christian life is just like that at times. It's slow, it's gradual, it doesn't happen all at once. It involves missteps and mistakes. Sometimes you soar, sometimes you slide. What matters most is that we continue to move forward, even if it doesn't always feel like we're moving upward. Sometimes it can feel like you're moving downward. But what matters is that we continue to move forward towards our goal, which is Christ himself. And that's where we find Jacob in Genesis chapter 33. Jacob has had a moment of spiritual progress, spiritual growth, as he receives grace first from God in Genesis chapter 32, and then from his brother Esau in chapter 33. But that spiritual soar is followed by a spiritual slide in Genesis chapter 33 as Jacob takes two steps back and compromises in his walk with God. So that's the first thing I want you to see in the story this morning is the compromise. Let's look together at chapter 33. Beginning in verse 12, Jacob is just reconciled with Esau. Esau is going to invite Jacob to return with him home to what is called the land of Seir, S-E-I-R. That is a mountainous region where Esau lived. It comes to be known in history as the land of Edom. If you've ever been to Israel, you know about Moab and Edom. It was called Edom because that's where Esau lived. Edom was one of Esau's nicknames. And so he's going to go to Seir, back home. He's inviting Jacob to go with him. And that's where we pick up in verse 12. Esau said, "Let's move on and I'll go ahead of you." And Jacob replied, "My Lord knows that the children are weak and I have nursing flocks and herds. And if they are driven hard for one day, the whole herd will die. Now let my Lord go ahead of his servant and I will continue on slowly at a pace suited to the livestock and the children until I come to my Lord at Seir." So Jacob here is saying to Esau, "I'm going to go to Seir with you." Esau doesn't believe him, okay? Because we know that Jacob is a deceiver. He's a deceptive guy. And in fact, he deceives his brother here as well. But look at Esau's suspicion in verse 15. Esau said, "Let me leave some of my people with you," right? To kind of make sure that you actually do what you're going to say you're going to do. But Jacob replied, "Why do that? Please indulge me, my Lord." So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir, but Jacob went to Succoth. Now, Succoth is in a different direction from Seir. So right off the bat, you see Jacob, even though he's had this great moment of reconciliation with his brother, a moment of spiritual progress, immediately that is followed by yet another act of deception on Jacob's part. Rather than going back to Seir with his brother, he goes instead to a place called Succoth. Now, I want you to note, it looks like Succoth. In Hebrew, it is pronounced Succoth, but it does Succoth, okay? So just know that about this place. Now look what he does in Succoth in verse 17. He built a house for himself and shelters for his livestock. That is why the place was called Succoth. Succoth in Hebrew means shelters or tabernacles or tents. In fact, the Israelites are going to have an entire festival called the Festival of Tents or the Festival of Tabernacles. It's called Succoth. It's named after this place, a place of shelters. Now, sometime later, okay, between verse 17 and verse 18, there is a time that elapses. And we're not sure how long, but maybe years between verse 17 and verse 18. We just know sometime later, Jacob came from Paddan Aram and he arrives safely at Shechem. So first he goes to Succoth. Now he moves his family to a place called Shechem in the land of Canaan, and he camped in front of the city. And he purchased a section of the field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. He purchased it for 100 pieces of silver. And he set up an altar there, and he named it El Elohe Israel, which means God is the God of Israel. All right, let's stop right there. At first glance, as you read this part of the story, this may look like some kind of spiritual victory in Jacob's life. I mean, he moves back towards the land of Canaan, and the chapter concludes with him building an altar for worship to God and naming it God is the God of Israel. But to really understand the significance of what's happening in chapter 33, I want to remind you of something that had happened earlier in Jacob's life, all the way back in Genesis chapter 28. So take your Bible, stick your finger in chapter 33, and go back to Genesis chapter 28. Because in Genesis chapter 28, God had appeared to Jacob. You remember in the dream, out there in the wilderness, God comes to Jacob. He has this dream of a ladder going from heaven to earth, and there's angels going up and down the ladder, and Jacob wakes up from the dream, and he realizes that he was in the presence of God, that God had revealed himself to Jacob and wanted to be in relationship with Jacob. And in response to that moment of revelation, Jacob makes a commitment to God, and that's what I want to remind you of. Look down in verse 18. It says, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had been lying on near his head, and he set it up as a marker, and he poured oil on top of it, so he's anointing it, and he named the place Beth-El, which means the house of God, although previously the city was named Luz. And then Jacob made a vow. Now, I want you to focus on this. Literally, it says in Hebrew, he vowed a vow. He made a promise. He swore an oath. Responding to God, Jacob makes a commitment. What was the commitment? This is what it was. If God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a marker, a temporary marker, will be the house of God. And I will give to you a tenth of all that you give me. So what is Jacob committing to? The vow he's making is to say simply this, that as he goes to Haran to find a wife, that if the Lord will watch over his journey and bring him safely home, that Jacob will one day come back to this temporary stone marker where he's marked God having met him, and that he's gonna build a house for God right there. He's committing to build an altar at Bethel and to worship God there. He says, I'm gonna tithe here. I'm gonna come back. I'm gonna build you a house. I'm gonna give a tithe. He's making a commitment to go back to Bethel and worship. So just to make sure everybody's clear, when Jacob comes back to Canaan, where is Jacob supposed to go? Bethel, okay? All right, fast forward a few years. Go to chapter 31. Several years later, Jacob is now in Haran. He's gotten married. He's had children. God calls him to go back to Canaan. And in chapter 31, God reminds Jacob of the oath that he had made, the commitment that he had made to go back where? to Bethel, right? To build a house for him. Listen to what God says in chapter 31 and verse 13. God says to Jacob, I am the God, say it with me, I am the God of Bethel, right? I'm the one who met you in Bethel, where you poured oil on the stone marker and made a solemn vow to me. God is reminding him, hey, I met you at Bethel and you made me a promise. So get up and leave this land and return to your native land. So God is reminding him now in chapter 31, when you go back to Canaan, you're supposed to go where? Bethel. So now you come to chapter 33, you see Jacob coming back to the land, and the expectation is that he should go once more, where? To Bethel. But where does he go instead? He goes to the place that succeth, right? And he goes to Succoth. Succoth ain't Bethel. That is not where he said he would go. And not only does he go there, it's not like he just stays in Motel 6 for a night or two on his way elsewhere. He builds a house for himself there. So he's putting down roots in this place. And by the way, that's significant. That's the first time any of the patriarchs have built a house for themselves. Every other time before, they live in tents and they wander. The only things that they ever build are altars. Here, Jacob, for the first time, builds himself a house, and then he builds shelters, barns, for his animals. So the indication is that he plans to stay in Succoth for quite a while, and apparently he does. We're not sure how long he stays there, but apparently for years he stays in Succoth. Then in verse 18, he picks up stakes, and he moves once more. Now, once more, the expectation is that he is going to move to Bethel, right? Because that's what he committed. He vowed to God, this is what I'm going to do, and this is where I'm going to do it. But instead, he comes to Shechem. Shechem, and he buys a piece of property there, and he stays there. Now, interestingly, Succoth, the first place he stays, if you look in your maps at the end of your Bible, Succoth is located east of the Jordan River. And you know, if you've been tracking with me through the book of Genesis, that the east is always associated with moving away from the presence of God. When Adam and Eve sin in the garden, they are cast out of the garden towards the east. When Abraham and Lot choose the land, Lot chooses the land towards the east. There's sort of this figurative way of understanding the east, that you're moving away from the presence of God. So when Jacob builds a house in Succoth east of the Jordan, this is not good. He is settling in a place where he is away from the presence of the Lord. And then he comes to Shechem and he stays there. Shechem is still not Bethel. Now it's close to Bethel. Shechem is located about 20 miles away from Bethel, but Shechem is not Bethel. In other words, church, what you have here in this moment in Jacob's life is halfway obedience. Halfway obedience. He has come close to doing what he said he would do, but he hasn't done what he said he would do. Instead, what you have is compromise. He is compromised. Now, he masks that compromise in the cloak of worship by building an altar in Shechem. He builds this altar. It's beautiful. He names it El Elohei Israel. It looks as if Jacob is doing a good thing, a righteous thing, but the reality is he's doing a disobedient thing, because where is he supposed to go and build the altar? Bethel. And he's not yet gone to do what he said he would do. And make no mistake, halfway obedience is no obedience at all. And that's something that we've learned in the book of Genesis prior to this story. You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 11, Jacob's grandfather Abraham did something very similar, because God called Abraham to leave Ur and go to Canaan, and Abraham goes exactly halfway to Haran, and he stops and he stays there. Scholars say between 20 and 60 years he stays there. His father dies there without ever having gone to the promised land. Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, makes the same exact mistake. Why would he do that? Well, because Haran is an attractive place to live. Haran was at a crossroads of trade. It was in a prosperous river valley. It was a happening place. It was like the New York City of that world. If you wanted to get ahead and make a name for yourself, you don't go to Canaan, you go to Haran. And Abraham is lured away by the comfort and the prosperity of Haran, and he stays there, and he stops, and he settles, and God has to call him out of that to complete his journey and do what God had called him to do. Now, years later, 20 chapters or so later, here is Abraham's grandson making the exact same mistake. halfway obedience, compromising, almost doing what God had called him to do, nearly finishing the task, but instead stopping along the way at Shechem, a place that was like Haran, comfortable and prosperous, located on a major trade route in Canaan. It included prosperous land. It was a strategic place to live if you wanted to get ahead economically. So Jacob buys land there and he stays. He gets close to obedience, but he doesn't fulfill the vow that he made. And what I want you to know is this, that close doesn't cut it. Halfway obedience, every parent in the world will tell you, halfway obedience is no obedience at all. But it's easier, I think, than we like to admit, for halfway obedience to creep into our lives. It's easy to compromise. It's easy to almost do what God called you to do, to nearly fulfill your commitment. Last fall, there was a 50-mile ultramarathon that happened in England. There was a runner named Josiah Zakruski who finished third in that 50-mile race. But he was later disqualified because it was discovered that he jumped in a car and drove 2.5 miles of that race. Now, I would be tempted to do that. Who wants to run 50 miles? I mean, to everyone at the finish line, it looked like he ran the race. But he didn't complete the race. He compromised. A 47.5-mile run with a 2.5-mile drive is not the same thing as a 50-mile run, right? Halfway obedience in our walk with Christ is no obedience at all. And it's so easy for that to happen at moments in our life. Maybe God calls you to do something difficult. Maybe God calls you to do something scary or risky, and you almost do it, or you nearly do it, or you start to do it, but then you stop, and you never complete the task God had called you to do. There was a lady in the church I pastored previously who was in her mid-80s. She came to me one day. She said, "Pastor, I would like for you to baptize me." So I started to ask her questions about that, what was going on in her life, and she said, "Pastor, I've been baptized before. I was baptized when I was a kid. And actually, I've been a member of this church for a long time, but I really didn't know the Lord when I got baptized. I came to know the Lord in my 30s. She said, "But I had already joined the church, and I'd become a Sunday school teacher, and I'd become an acknowledged leader in our church. I was well-respected in our church. And when I came to know the Lord in my 30s, I became convicted that I needed to get my baptism on the right side of my salvation. I felt convinced that I should be baptized. But I didn't do it then because I felt embarrassed." She said, "I wondered what people would think about me. Here I am, a member of the church. I've taught many of their kids in Sunday school. I've been a leader. I've been respected. What would people think of me if in my mid-30s I admitted that I really didn't know the Lord before, and now I've come to faith in Christ and I need to be obedient?" She said, "I knew I needed to be obedient in baptism, but I just put it off." She said, "Pastor, it's been 50 years. And I want to make sure that I do what God called me to do before I run out of time." So 50 years later, she'd put this thing off for 50 years. 50 years later, I had the privilege of baptizing this woman. And you know what? Not a single person in our church looked down on her or judged her. There was no embarrassment associated. It was like revival broke out. I mean, there were Baptists running up and down the aisles waving hankies. It was awesome for the church to look at a woman who was willing to say, "All the way obedience matters. Even if I've put it off for 50 years, I'm going to do what God told me to do. Even if I'm in my 80s, I want to make sure that I do what God told me to do." It was awesome for our church, and it sparked something in our church. Sometime later, another man came to me. He was in his 50s, and he said, "Pastor, I feel convicted that I've not done what God told me to do, because years ago when I was a young man, God called me to serve him on the mission field, and I went to seminary, and I had every intention of going to do that, but then I got married, and I got a career, and we had kids, and I got distracted. And here I am in my 50s, and I've not done what God told me to do, but I want to drive a stake in the ground, and I want to do what God called me to do." And so you know what he did? He sold his house. He quit his job. Today he lives and serves in Indonesia. It's amazing. There's something powerful when you say, "I'm not going to stop halfway. I'm going to do what God told me to do. Jacob failed to do it in this moment. And there were consequences for that. And I want you to see that as we look into chapter 34. Sin always has consequences. Disobedience always has consequences. And we read about some of the consequences that Jacob and his family begin to experience in Genesis chapter 34. What you find in Genesis chapter 34 is that this place where he had moved his family, Shechem, although it was a prosperous place, it was a wicked place. And Jacob's compromise put his family in a compromising situation. He moved his family into a place where they were in danger and they didn't even realize it. He moved them into a place where they experienced what someone has called a chain of evil. And I want you to see that. There are three links in this chain of evil. Link number one is that Jacob's daughter Dinah experiences abuse. Now, you'll remember that Jacob had 13 children, 12 sons, only one daughter. Her name was Dinah. And in Shechem, she experienced abuse. Let's look at 34, beginning in verse 1. Leah's daughter Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women of the area. So you can imagine, a young girl moves to a new neighborhood. She wants to go and meet some friends. That's what she's doing. And as she's going to meet some young women of the area, when Shechem, the one after whom the city was named, the son of Hamor the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, when he saw her, he took her and raped her. And then he became infatuated with Jacob's daughter Dinah, and he loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. Now, you should put the word love in quote marks, because he really didn't love the girl. He felt like he loved the girl, but you know he did not love the girl based on what he did in the previous verse. In verse 4, he said to his father, "Get me this girl as a wife." Now, this is a hard portion of Scripture. I think we need to just acknowledge that the Bible touches on every area of life. And in this particular moment, Jacob's daughter, and by extension, her entire family, experiences one of the most difficult and tragic and heartbreaking experiences anyone can experience as she is sexually abused. I think we need to acknowledge that sexual abuse has been happening for centuries, and it is no less prevalent and prominent now than it was in that day and time. In fact, the statistics bear that out. Data says that 1 in 3 women and 1 out of 5 men will experience abuse in their lifetime. And Christians need to speak with a moral clarity on this point, and that is that abuse is evil, it breaks God's heart, and it should break our hearts as well. Let's be really clear as a church body, sexual abuse is pure evil. But she experiences it. The fact that it occurs so frequently in our day and time, in our culture, it happens not just in the darkest corners, but it happens in places where trust should be greatest, places like the school systems or even within the church, shows how pervasive and problematic sexual abuse is. By the way, let me just say that it's very important for us as a church that we do everything that we can to make sure that it never happens, especially in the church. Amen? This is what Dinah experiences. She is objectified. She is treated not as a person, but as a thing to be used and enjoyed and discarded. The language of verse 2 bears this out. Shechem saw her and took her. Now, that language, saw and took, that ought to remind you that that phrase has been used multiple times in the book of Genesis. And every time it's been used in the book of Genesis, it's been associated with something very dark and broken. In Genesis chapter 3, for instance, Adam and Eve see the fruit and take it. In Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God see the daughters of men and take them. In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham sees Hagar and takes her. In each and every case, seeing what you want and taking it without regard to God's design is sin and always has consequences. Here Shechem takes something that should have been given if it was going to be given at all. In a few verses, Hamor and Shechem offer a price to purchase Dinah as a wife for Shechem, which shows that they are treating her like a prostitute, someone who could be bought or sold as long as you settle on a price. They treated her like property, not like a person. I think it's interesting. I was talking with Alyssa Whitehurst, our minister to women here at Moberly. I was talking with her this week about this passage, and Alyssa pointed out something I think very significant, and that is that Shechem never refers to Dinah by name. He just calls her the girl. Twice he says it, this girl or the girl. It's dehumanizing. It's objectifying. It's seeing her not as someone's daughter or someone's brother or someone's wife, as a person, but rather objectifying her as a thing. But interestingly and importantly, God made sure that her name is recorded in his book as precious. Amen? And I think that's a good word of hope for anyone who's here today who's maybe experienced abuse, that at the height of any harm or hurtful experiences that you may have experienced, know that there is a God who knows your name and knows your worth. Amen? That's the first link in this chain of evil, is Dinah experiences abuse. But the second link in the chain of evil is that the abuse is met by an apathetic father. Look at what happens in verses 5 and 6. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. Now, I just want you to think for a moment about what you would hope Jacob would say or would do in response to this, right? You would expect and hope that as a father of a daughter, that this father would demand justice, or that he would act on his daughter's behalf. This is what he does. It says, but since his sons were with his livestock in the field, he remained silent until he returned. Jacob is characterized in this chapter by what he does not do. He does nothing. He relinquishes his leadership of his home by his silence and his inaction. Like Adam in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve, as the serpent is tempting Eve, the text tells us Adam was there with her. And there's no moment in that temptation where Adam steps in to protect his wife, where Adam goes to bat for his wife, where Adam does war on behalf of his wife. Adam is just the silent observer letting it happen. And that is how Jacob is pictured in this story. In the face of horrific abuse, he remains silent. And folks, in the face of abuse, doing nothing is never the right response. Where's the moral outrage? Where is the action of a father who wants to get justice and protect his daughter? Jacob is just apathetic, relinquishing his role. Well, the third link in this chain of evil is that the apathy of Jacob is counteracted by a set of avenging brothers. And we see that happen in verse 7. In verse 7, Jacob's sons returned from the field when they heard about the incident. And they have the right response. They were deeply grieved and very angry. That is how you should respond to abuse. You shouldn't respond with silence and with doing nothing like Jacob did. You should respond with a deep grief and righteous anger. And so they have the right response to this. For Shechem had committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter. Now, notice this phrase, such a thing should not be done. Now, I want to point that out because it's very rare in Hebrew stories for the narrator of the story to tell you a moral verdict on what's happening. Oftentimes when you read stories in the Old Testament, you're not told who's in the right, who's in the wrong, kind of the moral of the story. And oftentimes you have to kind of deduce that yourself. But here, God cares so much about this issue that he wants the statement to be put in his book, this kind of thing should not happen. And the brothers are rightly outraged at it. But whereas their father made the mistake of doing nothing, they make the mistake, these brothers make the mistake of doing too much. I just want to read you the story of what happens and then point out a couple of things about it. Verse 8, Hamor said to Jacob's sons, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here. Move about. Acquire property in it. And then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, grant me this favor and I'll give you whatever you ask. Demand of me a high compensation and gift and I'll give you whatever you ask me. Just give the girl to be my wife. But Jacob's sons answered. Verse 13. Okay, notice again the absence of Jacob's leadership at this moment. He relinquishes his responsibility. Now the brothers speak up on his behalf. And they answered Shechem and his father deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. We cannot do this thing, they said to him. Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. We will agree with you only on this condition, if all your males are circumcised as we are. Then we will give you our daughters, take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and go. Now their words seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, and the young man did not delay doing this because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most important in all of his father's family, so Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. Now that is quite a proposal to make to all the men in your city. These men are peaceful towards us. They said, let them live in our land and move about in it, for indeed the region is large enough for them. Let's take their daughters as our wives and give our daughters to them. But the men will agree to live with us and be one people only on this condition, if all our men are circumcised as they are. Won't their livestock and their possessions and animals become ours? Only let's agree with them and they will live with us. Well, the men of the city bought it. Verse 24. All the men who'd come to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. Now, mind you, this is before the day of modern anesthetics, which helps us understand what happens next. Verse 25, on the third day, when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city, and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords. They took Dinah from Shechem's house and they went home. And Jacob's other sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And they took their flocks, herds, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possessions, dependents, and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Okay, so what's happening in this story? Well, I want to say that there is something virtuous happening. I think we should acknowledge that. There is something in us that when we see what the brothers do, there's something in us that's like, yes! Because we hunger for justice, right? So we see this and it's like, yes, justice has been served. And there's an element of virtue in what Dinah's brothers do. First of all, they take responsibility for her. And that is good and godly. They are willing, even though their dad is not stepping in, they are willing to take responsibility to protect their sister. They show, secondly, a readiness. No hesitation in them. No apathy. Not like Jacob. Jacob hears about it. He's quiet, and then he waits. They are ready instantly to step into action to take care of their sister. And then thirdly, they're willing to show risk. I mean, this is a risky thing to talk these Shechemites into getting circumcised and then to go two men, go tent to tent and execute all of the men in the city. I mean, there's a real risk to that. And I argue that those instincts to take responsibility, to be ready to protect the innocent, to be willing to take a risk on behalf of righteous defense of someone, that all of those instincts are good and godly and manly and virtuous. So what's the problem in what they do? Well, the brothers go a step too far in executing justice. What you find is that they are driven not just by a virtuous desire for justice, they actually are driven by rage and a desire for revenge. And they make three mistakes in how they respond. The first mistake that they make is that they misuse the sign of the covenant, circumcision, as a cover for their revenge. They take something that was sacred, that God had called them to do as a marker that they were his covenant people in covenant relationship with them. They take something sacred and defile it. by using it as a cover for their act of revenge. That's the first mistake. The second mistake is that they have overreaching wrath in how they respond, in that they don't just kill Shechem, who is responsible for the abuse, but they kill every male in the city, including the ones who weren't involved at all. In other words, they respond to this tragedy by shedding innocent blood themselves, which is unrighteous. And then the third mistake that they make, you give a little evidence towards the end of something that was in their heart, and that is that they go and take another step by plundering the city, stealing everything that the people had. In other words, they use their sister's abuse as an opportunity for personal enrichment, which means that the brothers weren't completely righteous in how they respond. In other words, their outrage was right, but their methods were wrong. That's why one commentator says about this chapter, there are no heroes in this chapter. There's no heroes. And in fact, you get a sense of that in the last couple of verses, verse 30 and 31, you get a lot of finger pointing and indictment of Jacob and the brothers. First of all, Jacob indicts the brothers in verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Jacob points to the brothers and he says, you have overreached. You have acted unjustly, and now you have put our family in danger. So he's pointing the finger at the brothers, saying, you've done wrong. And you know what? Jacob is right. But then the brothers point their finger at their father and say that he is wrong, and they are also right. Look at verse 31. But they answered, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? That's how the chapter ends, with that question. And of course, the answer is no, this is outrageous. And so the brothers, in indicting the father, they are also right. The father indicts the brothers for having done too much. The brothers indict the father for having done too little. And they're all right. What a mess. The whole family has experienced a mess. Now, what I want you to see is that the author of Genesis, in the sequence of the events of Genesis 33 and the events of Genesis 34, the author is linking these things. In other words, the author is linking Jacob's compromise to these tragic consequences that the family experiences. You ought to read Genesis 34 and understand its placement in the story is to draw a straight line from the halfway obedience of Jacob to the devastating ripple effects of Jacob's sin that affects his daughter and his entire family. Because sin always has consequences. And we are to see this as being a result of what Jacob has done. If Jacob had gone to Bethel, this would never have happened to Dinah. The brothers would not have overreacted in the way that they did. Jacob himself wouldn't have reacted in the way he did. This is a result of Jacob having foolishly moved his family into a place where they were in danger, a wicked place. And I think it's important for us just to stop right here and just recognize and take account of the ripple effects of our choices. We often are tempted to think that my disobedience to God only affects me. My sin only affects me, but listen, our sin always affects others. There is a ripple effect to our sin. There are consequences, not just for you, but for your children, for your children's children. There is a ripple effect to sin. And I want us to think seriously about that. We ought to, as believers in Christ, think more seriously than we do about the consequences of our compromising sin. Amen? We ought to take account and reckon with the very real possibility of the ripple effects and the consequences that might come not just to me, but also to my family and to others if I compromise and don't do what God has called me to do. There is a cause-effect relationship between Genesis 33 and Genesis 34. But just as seriously as we think about the consequences of our sin, I also want us to think seriously about God's compassionate grace in the midst of our sin and in the midst of the consequences of our sin, because the story doesn't end in chapter 34. Into chapter 35, we see the kindness of God to Jacob and his family in the rubble of the consequences of their sin. And I'm so thankful that we have a chapter 35. The story doesn't just end in 34. Because it's true for your life, it's true for my life. When we sin, there are consequences. But I want you to see that God doesn't just discard Jacob or his family. And that's what I would do, right? I mean, if I was God, my patience with Jacob would have run out long ago. I would have said, in chapter 35, verse 1, I would have said, told you so. That's not what God says. God doesn't just discard Jacob. He extends a gracious call for Jacob to recommit, for Jacob to repent, for Jacob to be renewed. Look at it in 35 and verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Get up, go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Aren't you thankful that God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances? That he is a God who, when we fail and experience the rubble of that failure in the consequences of our choices, that God doesn't just look at you and say, "I'm done with you, my patience has run out, I'm discarding you," but God can come to you again and say, "Get up! Go do what I called you to do. Get up. I'm showing you my mercy." That is the extension of God's gracious kindness to Jacob. That is what God's call to us is. It is an extension of his kindness. And he calls Jacob to recommit to him. And that's exactly what Jacob does. And as we close this morning, I just want you to see how Jacob responds to this gracious call of God to be renewed and to recommit. Number one, Jacob turns around. He turns around. That's exactly what he does. It says in verse 1, God calls him to get up and go. So verse 3, Jacob says, "We must get up and go to Bethel, and I'll build an altar there." He turns around. He makes a huge mistake in not having done what God had told him to do, not having done what he committed to do. He experiences the consequences for that. God calls him graciously to recommit, and Jacob does exactly that. He turns around. Listen, that's what repentance is. Sometimes we associate the word repentance with negative things. I remember one of the first times I ever heard the word repent. It's seared in my mind's eye because I was a little kid and driving with my family down the street in Houston, and there was a guy on the street corner wearing a sandwich board that said, "Repent, turn or burn." And that scared the goodness out of me. I didn't know what that meant exactly. But repent was just kind of associated with this like real negative thing. Turn or burn. I want to reframe the concept of repentance for you. Repentance is not the harsh word of a cruel taskmaster. It is the loving invitation from a gracious father to come home when you've run away. That's what repentance is. Repentance is a call to say, "Come home. You've veered. You've drifted. You're going down a path that is going to hurt and harm you. Come home." Instead, that's what a call to repentance is. It is an extension of God's grace. The very fact that we can repent, that we can turn around, that we don't have to be enslaved to our sin, but that we can be freed from sin and turn to Christ and be made new, all of that is possible because of the grace of God through Christ. And that's why we should be willing to turn around when we've made a mistake, when we've done something wrong, or we've compromised, or we've gone halfway, and we begin to experience the consequences. The first thing that we need to do is just simply turn around. It's why Martin Luther said that the whole of the Christian life is repentance. I think that's important for us to think about, because sometimes we think repentance is only for people who don't know the Lord. They need to repent. No, I need to repent. You need to repent. Repentance is an everyday thing for a believer, because every single day, my heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to veer from the Lord, to drift from the Lord. And so every single day we need to steer back towards the Lord, right? Because that old man that has been put to death, stuck in a grave, that old man wants to come out of that grave and cling to us every single day. Which is why Paul says, put the old man to death. Paul says, put a bullet in the head of your old man every single day. Kick him back into the grave because he keeps on wanting to crawl out. That's what repentance is all about. It's saying, I am not going to allow who I used to be to dominate who I am today in Christ. So I'm going to turn around. Secondly, Jacob tosses the idols. You find out something in verse 2 that's very significant, and it may help explain why he compromised in the first place. Jacob had allowed idols to come into his home. And as part of his recommitment and his repentance and his renewal, he gets rid of the idols. Look in verse 2. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. We don't know how he had got the foreign gods. We know that Rachel stole her dad's idols when they left Haran. So it may be that those are the gods that have now crept into their life. It may be that they had allowed foreign gods to come into their home whenever they moved into Shechem, this wicked place. I don't know how they got the gods. I just know that Jacob, rather than protecting his family, had allowed not just halfway obedience into his family's life. He had allowed idolatrous influences into his home. No wonder there's so much of a mess in Jacob's family at this particular point. And so what does he do? As God calls him to turn and go to Bethel, he turns around, he gets up and he goes, and he tosses the idols out. And folks, that's what I want you to know. If there's been a moment of compromise or halfway obedience, and maybe you're in the rubble of the consequences, and God calls you to turn, turn toward him. Toss the idols. There's a great word of grace in this verse. Jacob says, purify yourselves and change your clothes. I think that's beautiful gospel imagery for us. As we read with Christ-centered eyes, we read this story, we know that when idols have gotten into our life and we turn from those things and we repent and we toss the idols, there is forgiveness in Christ, amen? But there's more than that. There's also cleansing in Christ. You can be purified in Christ. I love the imagery of change your clothes, right? In Christ, you can lay aside those old, dirty garments of sin, and you can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ if you're willing to make him your life. Amen? Toss the idols. And here's the final thing. Take up the task. Take up the task. Jacob committed to build an altar in Bethel. He doesn't. He experiences the consequences. God calls him to renewal. And what does he do? Look at verse 6. So Jacob and all who were with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and Jacob built an altar there. Take up the task. Has your obedience only been halfway? Have you left something undone that God has called you to do? What does it look like to recommit to him? It looks like repentance. It looks like turning around. It looks like getting rid of any idolatrous influences that maybe have grabbed a hold of your heart. And it looks like taking up the task. Build the altar. Do what God called you to do. Do what you've committed to him to do. Put your hand back to the plow. So let me ask you as we close this morning, is there something God has called you to do that you have not yet seen through? If there is, today, would you drive a stake in the ground to say, I'm gonna turn. I've been going down a path that's not good. It's harmful. There are consequences. But today, I'm going to turn. I'm gonna get rid of any idolatrous influences that have grabbed a hold of my heart, and I'm gonna take up the task that God has called me to. Would you commit to that today? Let's bow together. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we tend to drift and to veer, sometimes even without recognizing that we've done it. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in Christ to call us home. So Lord, I pray that all across this room and the situations and the lives that are represented here today, that if there are individuals who are sitting here and they have only gone halfway today, that today would be a day that they turn, that they take up the task, that they do what you've called them to do. For some, that means putting their trust in you. For some, it means baptism. For some, it means church membership. For some, it means some act of obedience. I don't know what it is, but Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and work in our hearts to get rid of the idols that have taken hold so that you can be at the center of our lives. Lord, I pray that we would do that, not for your grace, but from your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.